Right, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. But we are going to be moving around a little bit this morning, so if you could keep the Bible open and turn with me on occasion, I would be very grateful. Because we're looking at a church here. If I could have we've got the map there? This is the most furthest north of all the churches that we're looking at. I noticed that Jerusalem and Bethlehem seem to have slipped a bit. Yeah, I think they should be a little bit nearer there, but never mind. But as far as I'm aware, those churches are pretty well placed where they should be. And we're looking at Pergamum, the furthest north, and we're finding a church there that is afflicted both by persecution and false teaching. And this is a church that's under real pressure. For the true believer in that church, suddenly he or she is receiving this letter, though, not just from the hand of John, but from the sovereign Lord himself. So don't spiritualize these words away when it says about the letter being given to the angel of the church. That is the messenger, the person receiving that letter. This was a real letter to real believers in a specific church at a particular point in the first century. And that is significant. Because it is real. The Lord Jesus identifies himself to this church as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The introduction to nearly every one of these churches is selected from the description that we saw of Christ in the first chapter. But each of those descriptions is particularly pertinent to the individual church, as we shall see as we look further into this chapter. So we look at this passage, starts with, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So Pergamum was built on a scarp. There was an impressive acropolis erected there, which was both to see and be seen all over the surrounding countryside. It became a centre for emperor worship. And there was an immense altar to Zeus there, probably within that acropolis. So it was a blatantly pagan city. And Jesus knows it. He knows all about the mockery, the intimidation, and the complete opposition to anything of the kingdom of heaven. He recognizes that they are living in the shadow of Satan's throne. But they are not as alone as they both think and feel. This is the Lord speaking to them, who is walking between the lampstands. The lampstands that we saw in the first chapter, where he says the lampstands stand for the churches. He is the one who is walking between the churches. And this is the same Lord who's recorded by John as saying, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And there were some in that church doing just that. They were holding fast in the face of opposition, not even their denying their faith when Antipas was martyred. And notice, Antipas was called my faithful witness. That is the same description that is used of Christ in the very opening chapter of this book. Who was Antipas? We don't have a definitive answer. But there is a strong tradition that he was the first leader of the church in Pergamum, having been appointed by the Apostle John, and that he suffered a particularly agonizing death. So this might well be for the repetition of the words, "where Satan dwells." We get that twice. The Lord knows that Satan will disrupt and persecute any extension of his kingdom. And he knows and he commends his saints who are resisting such pressure. But Satan is subtle. He implies that the suffering Christians are all alone. No one either cares or wants to know. It'd be so much easier just to give up. This is a recurring theme. Remember, even Elijah, having seen the overwhelming power of God raining down fire from heaven, runs from his life when he's threatened by Jezebel. Why? Because he thinks he is the last remaining believer. And it was a lie then, it was a lie to these people in Pergamum, and it is still a lie that we live with today. It is one of Satan's weapons. But clearly, there are some here in this church who are not deceived. And we need to hear that message too. We're not suffering in any great way. But there are many that are. And we should pray for them to hold fast in the name of Jesus Christ. Because every believer is precious to his Lord. And however great the persecution, the Lord Jesus will sustain him or her. But although there are individual believers suffering as a church, things are not good. Because as the passage goes on, if you'll notice, it says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." The previous church that we had was Smyrna. And there was no criticism there. They were suffering persecution. But in this church, there is a but. And it's a very great but. They may be suffering persecution, but there are some there who are playing fast and loose with the word of God. And what if worse, it would appear to be coming from within the leadership of the church, as they are the ones who can influence the teaching. So what is their problem? Well, I'm going to take it in reverse order. It says they are accepting or holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And as Jim mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in spite of all sorts of theories being proposed, we just do not know what that particular heresy was. But it was obviously a teaching which is hated by Christ. It was a heretical teaching. That is clear. And a heretical teaching will always be an attack on either the person and or the work of the Lord Jesus himself. It comes in many forms. But this will always be at its heart. No matter what the claim is made, it will always be there as an attack on the person of Christ. Very often such heresy will be couched as new teaching or a new revelation. There's nothing new about it. This claim has been made throughout church history. And it's still with us today. To be frank, I'm very suspicious of anything I read by Steve Chalk or Rob Bell, both of whom are pushing a teaching which I feel is in direct conflict with the Word of God. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He refers to the error of some in this church holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is that about? Most of us can probably remember Sunday school stories of the donkey he talked back to Balaam. But do we really know why Balaam's teaching is considered so dangerous? I find it interesting because this is our second reference to Balaam within a month. We encountered Balaam a month ago at the end of Peter's second letter. But Jude also speaks of Balaam's as a warning. And there are references in the Old Testament by Joshua, Nehemiah, and Micah at least, all pointing to the teaching of Balaam. Yet, I have never ever heard a sermon on Balaam. Never. I've never heard him even used as an example in a sermon. But it would appear from Scripture that we should take it and take him very seriously. So I want to look further into this story. So would you turn with me, please, to Numbers 22. Fourth book in the Bible, part of the Pentateuch. And the people of Israel are in their 40 years' travels between leaving Egypt and coming to the Promised Land. And as we know, they moved when the pillar of fire moved, and they stopped when it didn't. So, chapter 22, we're told, then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorites. They'd warred with them and won. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass in the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethah, which is near the river. That's the river Euphrates. So we're not talking about somebody who was just a few miles down the road. We're talking somebody who was across the desert. Near in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, with the fees for divination in their hand. And they come to Balaam and give him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, that's quite clear. King of Moab is so worried by the presence of so many Israelites that he sends for this prophet, even though he's many hundreds of miles away near the Euphrates. Notice Balaam is not an Israelite, but he is a prophet of God. And he quite expressly says, when he blesses people, they are blessed. And when they are cursed, they suffer the consequences. So God speaks directly to him, and then he passes on what God has said. And in this case, God has told him firmly to stay put, not to go to Moab to curse the Israelites, as these are a people under his blessing. So the story continues. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honourable than these. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honour. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse these people for me." Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak was to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, so that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Does that sound right? Well, on the surface, it all sounds good. But just look a little deeper. God has already told Balaam quite unequivocally, he is not to go to Moab. But he doesn't say that to these nobles. No, he tells them, just hang around. Just hang around while I consult God again. Well, we're told that God is not like a man. He doesn't change his mind. But if you look at the text here, that is exactly what it would appear to be. What is going on? Balaam wants to go with these men. He's flattered by these high-ranking officials. He sees those pound signs, those shekel signs, whatever they had, in front of his eyes. And he knows what God has already said to him. He has said to them he is not to go. But his real desire is to go. And God knows his desire. There's a verse in Psalm 106, which in this Bible says, "He gave them what they wanted, but sent a wasting disease among them." I prefer the Authorized Version for that. Because in the Authorized Version we read, "He gave them their desire and sent leanness into their souls." Is that not how we so often behave? We know what God desires. We know his requirements. But we don't like the constraints. So we plead a case before God. The thing is, beware. Because just because we are granted our request does not mean that it is God's perfect will for us. We too can end up with leanness in our souls. And that is why we read, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood on a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam says to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life? To this very day, is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." But did you notice what the angel of the Lord is wielding? He is wielding a drawn sword. The Lord's angel is prepared to make war with the prophet. The very image that the Lord uses as he rebukes that church in Pergamum. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and he fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck the donkey these three times?" And then it goes on, verse 34. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." And from there on, for the next couple of chapters, we get Balak offering extravagant sacrifices, taking Balaam from one location to another as he orders him to curse Israel from one mountaintop to another. And on every occasion, Balaam covers the Israelites with blessing. So we read things like, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And Balak said to Balaam, "What have I done to you? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered them and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And he carries on, "Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." And at the end, it says, Balaam arose and went back to his place, and Balak also went to his way. So what is so wrong? Yes, Balaam's been foolish. He has been greedy. He has sucked up to the flattery and the position of the king. But is that really the reason that we hear and read of the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, or in our passage, the teaching of Balaam? That final verse, Balaam arose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. That is not the end of the story. If he had left it there, we would probably have never heard of this event or this man at all. But we do hear of Balaam again, some chapters later in Numbers. And it says there, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. What's that about? Well, before Balaam arose, returned and went back to the Euphrates, just before he left Balak, he apparently gave him some friendly advice. Balaam could do nothing but bless Israel. That was all that God would permit. Remember, he had said to him, "You will only say what I tell you." But that does not prevent him from suggesting a different trap to Balak. That's the trap we know as the honey trap. Send in your most attractive women, seduce the men away. Once you have the men captivated by the women, draw them into the Baal worship. Job done. You do not have to war with them. But God does. Moab may not have warred with the Israelites, but God acts in judgment. He warred with his people and 24,000 died. They died because of Balaam's advice. This was serious then. It was extremely serious in the time of the Israelites in the wilderness. But it is serious too in the church in Pergamum. The leadership of that church in Pergamum are blending paganism with Christian worship. This was the teaching of Balaam, and it appears so attractive. Yes, we're to be tolerant. Yes, we're to be pragmatic. Yes, we're to accept the prevailing norms. But Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, has one word, and that is repent. There's no discussion. There are no extenuating circumstances. There is the simple call to repentance. What we call toleration, what we call sophistication, and so often no more than the teaching of Balaam dressed up in new clothes. And the result will be the same. We too will be confronted by the sword of the Lord. What this looks like in practice, I do not know. But I do know that it is a reality to be feared. And remember, this is within the church. This is nothing to do with outsiders. This is within the church. We cannot be but touched and influenced by the culture around us. But we need to be extremely discerning, both as church and individually. Satan is not an originator, but he is very good at using the same ploys that have worked in the past and updating them to the current circumstances. Combining paganism and Christianity is known as syncretism. That's the posh word. The Bible calls it treachery. And it's as dangerous today as it was to ancient Israel. Our passage continues. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think it's very easy for us to pass over the repetitive saying, he who has an ear, let him hear, etc. It is formulaic. But it's a formula with emphasis. What is being said to these churches is not discerned by worldly knowledge, but with spiritual wisdom. John recorded Jesus saying to the disciples, When he, that is the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Could there be any better summary of the message to Pergamum? So as we listen to the words addressed to that church, I pray that we too hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. There is a promise. There is a promise to the one who conquers or to the one who overcomes. This is a letter addressed to a church. But it is a church that has failed in leadership. And the Lord is looking for a response from faithful individuals. He knows his own. And it is to them he is making this promise. They will be given some of the hidden manna. This is real food. It is not the brief enjoyment of pleasure, but the true food that lasts, builds up, and leads to a fruitful life and witness. We hold this in our hands as we sit here this morning. It is hidden because the world around us considers it of little or indeed no value at all. They can pick it up. They can read it. But without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it will not feed them. Remember, the manna was to be collected daily and consumed daily. And that is such a good principle for reading and studying Scripture. This is the reason for Jim's daily reading plan to cover the Bible every year. Because we all, without exception, need that daily feeding. But there is more. The true believer is also promised this white stone with the name written on it that is only known by the recipient. What's that about? There are many suggested answers, particularly rooted in supposed first century Roman customs. And I don't doubt George will sort me out on that one at some date. But looking within Scripture, I find it's an interesting parallel. Back in Exodus, we are told that you are to take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a remembrance. The priests were to bear the names of God's people before the Lord. Their names were written on onyx stones, black stones. But in our passage, we're seeing this reversed. Here it is a white stone being given by the Lord to his faithful follower. Instead of the Israelite being brought to remembrance before the Lord in this context is assuring the believer in Pergamum that he knows him, he is watching over him, and that he is his possession. The world may think they know each person. They may think they know what they do. But the Lord Jesus knows him intimately, calling him by this personal name. So how do we draw this together? We do not live under persecution. And I certainly hope there's not even a suggestion that we tolerate the teaching of Balaam. But we are to take this to heart. And never become complacent. It is only too easy to teach and preach a popular gospel. May we always be mindful of the warnings that we have read here. George was speaking last Sunday evening in Petersfield on the lack of response by the Corinthian church to Paul and his associates. That church had been cold and critical of its leaders. But in Pergamum, we have the opposite problem. Here there is a failure of leadership. So there are appeals to individuals within the church. And I think specifically that appeal is to one, is a call to personal faithfulness. Antipas, my faithful witness, stands in direct contrast to Balaam's treachery and the lack of integrity by the Israelites, the people of God. Pergamum was tolerating evil and heretical teaching without calling it out and naming it for what it was. So the warning is severe. The Lord Jesus is prepared to war against them. But against that message of warning, there is also this message of personal promise. We need to hear them both. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, as we would read this passage together, a passage of tremendous warning, a passage, Lord, in some ways which is quite dark, and yet, Lord, we pray that it is also one where you know each individual, not just as a collection of people as a church, but you know each one who is present, and you know each one the temptations and the pressures under which they are. So, Lord, as we would read these passages together, we just pray that you would indeed remind us in the warnings, but also, Lord, uplift us with the promises. And we would depend upon this as we ask it in your name. Amen.